Today we have a real treat. Jeff Metters is a name that should be somewhat familiar to you. He's been with us already a couple times in the last 6 months. He works for Acts 29, and he's just a very gifted preacher and wonderful brother. And he is doing his PhD dissertation on the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. So that's the passage that he chose to preach to us today. And Jeff, I would love to invite you to come on up and preach to us this morning. There you are, brother. All right. So everybody say hi, Jeff.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. Well, I hope you are shocked that that's actually where we're going to be this morning. I know the first service said, were you actually doing Song of Songs? And I said, yes, it's not a typo. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you this morning, I have an agenda. I want you to rethink the Song of Songs. That maybe you've already heard the rumors and the gossip about this book as being a book about human love and marriage and romance. And that's true. There are some lessons and insights that can be gleaned for a romantic love between a man and a woman in marriage. But that is not the ultimate concern of the Song of Songs. I don't think it's the ultimate concern of the Song of Songs, no more than David and Goliath wants to teach you how to use a slingshot. I just think that's not, there are lessons to be had. That is not the ultimate concern. Because every book of the Bible has a tilt to it. Every book, let's just think Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament has a certain kind of gravitational tug, a magnetic center, a black holeness that's taking you somewhere that you get in the orbit of it. It's meant to pull you into that core message. And our Lord Jesus tells us what the core message is of every book of the Bible. He testifies in John 5:39, look at what our Lord says. This is every concern of every book of the Bible. Jesus says to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So let's pause. That's sometimes why people go to the Bible. How do I get to heaven? How can I be a good person? How can I make sure I'm forgiven of sins? Okay, I mean, those are some testimonies, some concerns. But Jesus says, here's the ultimate. But it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus is saying the scriptures, all of them, are a testimony, a living testimony of who he is and his person and work. And this includes Song of Solomon. But for some reason, and maybe if you've heard this passage in Luke 24 and others like it, you go, yeah, whole Bible's about Jesus, biblical theology, all the stories all weave together to Christ, and we affirm that, and then we come to Song of Solomon and we go, yeah, but not that book. Well, is it in the Bible or not? If John 5:39 is true, if Luke 24:24 and Luke 24:47 are true, then there is something about Song of Songs that must be about Christ and his church. Now, I hope this blows your mind as it did mine. As Brad mentioned, I've been doing some PhD work on Song of Songs, and I learned this, and I couldn't believe it. That until the period of the Reformation, so the history of the church, let's just go from the resurrection of Jesus to the era of Martin Luther swinging his hammer, to the 1500s, the 16th century. If you were to say, had to guess, out of all 66 books of the Bible, which book of the Bible had the most commentaries written on it? Not Romans, not Galatians, not Genesis, not the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the Bible, for nearly, we could expand it a little more, for 1,800 years of the history of the church, has been Song of Songs. And I bet if we had to go to each of our homes, we might not have any commentaries on the book of Song of Songs in our homes. We got Matthew Bible studies on from 1 Peter or whatever. Those are great. So how come the tradition of Song of Songs is that it's been a beloved book of Christian spirituality, and yet we don't see it that way? I hope that when you think of Song of Songs, that the first thought would be Christ and the church before man and a woman. This is not just me. This is the testimony of many. Look at this guy, Saint Basil. Spelled Basil, pronounced Basil. Look at what Basil says, 4th century Syrian church father. He says, the Song of Songs sketches the way in which souls are perfected, are matured, grow into maturity. For it deals with the concord of the bride and the bridegroom. That is, the soul's intimacy with God, the Word. I could give you a dozen more, and I could give you 100 middle-aged church fathers, but we'll skip them, and we'll go to Puritans, Richard Sibbes. Look at what Richard Sibbes said. This book is nothing else but a plain demonstration and setting forth of the love of Christ to his church and the love of the church to Christ. So it's Christ's testimony to us, and it gives us grammar and verbiage of our testimony of our love to him. Now, maybe you think, the Puritans, they were off with some stuff. I mean, look at his hat. That's enough to say what's going on with these guys. Well, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards said, the Book of Solomon's Song, no common love song, but a divine song, respecting the union between the Messiah and the church. Okay, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Sibbes. Well, my favorite dead mentor of them all, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, that Song of Solomon is the central book of the Bible. It is the innermost shrine of divine revelation, the holy of holies of Scripture. And if you are living in communion with God, you will love that book. You will catch its spirit. And you'll be inclined to cry with a spouse, make haste, my beloved. And as I've studied the history of the book, I was floored to learn that in early Jewish spirituality, they would read Song of Solomon at Passover, which seems strange. Gather around, family. Let's learn about love between a man and a woman on Passover when they were delivered in Exodus from Egypt. But since they knew, this book is actually a poem about Yahweh's undying love for his unfaithful people. When the kings had led them into idolatrous adultery to the Lord, when the prophets have told them, you are adulterous people, and this song rises from the ashes of Israelite spirituality to say, look at how Yahweh loves his people. That's why they read it at Passover. And that's why early church fathers said, I'm preaching from Song of Songs on Easter. Because they knew this message was about Christ, the Messiah, and his love for his people. And that's why Spurgeon preached from it on Good Friday. But how come we don't think this way? I think because we already come with assumptions to the book. We already assume and import and think this is only about love between a man and a woman. That there's no deeper spiritual meaning. Well, if that's the case, then you don't really need the Holy Spirit to understand this book. You just need a thesaurus. This book has to be more than some kind of Christianized love manual. But look at what this song is. Look at Song 1:1. This is so obvious, but we forget it. The Song of Songs. This is a song. This is not an epistle. This is not history. This is not a sermon. This is Holy Spirit-inspired lyrical poetry to teach us about God's love for his people. And just like with every song, songs have metaphors, similes, analogies, allusions, shadows. Whether you're listening to Lynyrd Skynyrd or Pearl Jam, we know there's analogies going on. Like, for instance, when this is perfect for 4th of July. When Katy Perry says, baby, you're a firework, we know she isn't looking at an infant saying, this infant is a bunch of black cats and bottle rockets. We know it's an analogy. And we know Alicia Keys isn't singing about a burn victim when she says, this girl is on fire. Because we can hear lyrics and we go, okay, I can figure out what this is talking about. But then we come to Song of Songs and we're like, I just want literal interpretation of the book. When really what we need is a literate interpretation of the book. Of how do we interpret a song? How do we interpret poetry? How do we locate this book in the 66 books of the Bible with the entire testimony of the Bible and bring its message together? We do it by recognizing it as a song, as the Song of Songs. Look at this again. You should just underline this phrase in your Bible if you do that. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. I love this verse. Here's what the Holy Spirit's saying. This song is the greatest song. It's the song of songs. So in the you've heard this phrase before if you're familiar with the Bible. In the same way that Israel's temple had the Holy of Holies, the holiest of places in the Holy of Holies, and the same way that Jesus is the King of Kings, this song is the song of songs. It's the greatest song ever written. It's the greatest song in the Bible. This is what the Bible's saying, that these eight chapters, this is the greatest song in the 66 books. It's greater than all 150 Psalms. It's greater than Psalm 23. It's greater than the song they sang in Exodus 15 on the shores of the Red Sea after they were delivered from Egypt. It's greater than you name it in the Scriptures. The Scripture says this song is the song of songs. And we can expand it. This is the greatest song ever written. Greater than anything that's ever charted on Spotify or Apple Music. You know, Rolling Stone just released their 500 greatest songs of all time. Really interesting list. Stevie Wonder, of course. Superstition, Sam Cooke, A Change Is Gonna Come. This should have been number one. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Aretha's Respect is great, but it is not Song of Songs. So how could this be the Song of Songs, the Holy of Holies of songs, if it's just about a man and a woman having a better marriage? The reason why this is the Song of Songs is because it is about a greater love that no one has than this. The one would lay down his life for his friends. That there is no greater love than the love of God. And look what Solomon says in verse 1:7. It's up here on the screen, 1:7. Look at what we learn just from these two verses. Solomon, Song of Songs, 1:7. The bride says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." What's this guy's vocation? He's a shepherd. What have we learned in two verses? This is Solomon, a son of David, who's a king, who's a shepherd. Do we know any other son of David's who are shepherd kings? Jesus of Nazareth. Once you step away from, oh, this is just about man and a woman, then you see, oh, biblical theology, the story of the Scriptures, this is all coming together about a shepherd king who loves his bride. Now, look at Songs 5:1. This will ratchet it up even more. Song 5:1 says that now the king speaks. This is the voice of Christ in the poem saying, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." Okay, what's happening? Well, where is this, geographically, where is this happening? In a garden. And what's in this garden? A lot of milk and honey. Is this ringing any bells yet? Is there any garden that we want to get back to enjoy communion with God? The Garden of Eden that we lost. Is there a place that we want to go where we can enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey for all eternity? The Promised Land. So what we see happening in this book is lyrical, theological poetry, prophesying, encouraging us to long for that Son of David who is our shepherd king, who will bring us back to the garden, to a place flowing with milk and honey, where we will also raise our wine at the banquet supper to come and enjoy communion with him forever. This book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is our shepherd king, who will bring us to that garden to enjoy that milk and honey, that promised land forever. John the Baptist knew this right away as soon as he heard Jesus' voice. In John chapter 3, John is asked, "What do you think about Jesus? And you just baptized him. There's stuff going on, John. What do you think about him?" Look at what John says. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Look at the analogy John decides to use. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, he says, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. You know what John's saying? Here's what I think about Jesus. I have heard the bridegroom's voice from Song of Songs. He is here. and my joy is complete. It is full. I rejoice greatly that I have heard our bridegroom's voice, who is here to save us, to redeem us, and to bring us into his banqueting table forever. So Christians, beloved, the message of this book is that you are loved by Almighty Jesus, by the one who said, I am greater than Solomon. Greater king, yes. Greater sage, yes. Greater lover of our souls, yes. That's the message of this book. And that's what we'll look at, and as we finish up this morning, in Song of Songs 2:4, just the verse I want us to meditate on for 20 minutes. What is this verse teaching us? Look at Song of Songs 2:4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. First thing, he brought me. This teaches us our Lord's initiative. He brought me. So the bride can look where she is. We see in the verse, she's in a banqueting house. She's at a party. She's at a celebration. She's enjoying a feast. She looks at this comfortable environment that she went from the fields where she was treated harshly, and now she's in this palatial environment, and she looks back and says, how did I get here? He brought me. And beloved, isn't this your testimony? He brought me. How do you explain your conversion to Christ? It ought to be, he brought me. Our answer ought to be, it was God's work. He, the Savior, the God-man, the merciful and mighty, kind and compassionate Savior, he brought me. We don't work our way into salvation. We can't be good enough people to make it happen. It's only possible if he brings us. It'd be like me telling you, I want you to make diamonds out of a pile of mud. We don't have the ability to squeeze, to grip hard enough to make diamonds. But Jesus is strong enough, the one who rose from the dead, to bring us into his banqueting house. See, the explanation of all of our salvation is not, I heard, I was smart and I just understood. It just makes sense. No, it's he brought me. I mean, think about how improbable it is that you would believe in a man from Nazareth was crucified by Rome for your sins, rose again from the dead, and is alive in heaven, and has been there for 2,000 years now. Why would you believe that? Because he brought you to believe it. And think about just for a second, how improbable it is that you would even be here right now. July 4th weekend, you got coworkers, they're out on the lake. They're brunching. You come here week after week after week. I've done brunch before, that's nice. But you come here. Why? Because he brought you. Maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe you grew up in a broken home. You never were around Christianity, never were around the things of God. And then you were in college, and somehow you found a Bible in that coffee shop there near campus. He brought you. Maybe you did grow up in church like I did. And I was delivered from drugs and rock and roll at 6 years old. And I was dragged to church week after week after week after week, bored out of my mind, sleeping every Sunday. And then something happened. What? He brought me. Was it a really good sermon? No, it was probably terrible. But he brought me. It's like God uses my terrible sermons and David's terrible sermons if they ever happen. He brings us. Have you praised him lately for that? Even like when we take the Lord's Supper later and we're going to sing more, just thank him. This would be the first point of application this morning. Just thank him. God, thank you saved me. Thank you, Jesus, that you brought me. I praise you. I praise you for my salvation. Secondly, I want you to notice the tense of this. He brought me. Not he might bring me. Your salvation is so secure. I know some of us struggle with assurance of salvation. Am I really saved? Have I really been born again? Am I really going to make it into heaven? Am I going to make it to eternity? He brought me. She uses the entire journey of the Christian life. Well, if he brought you, it means he has to begin. So it begins, the journey, the end, it's settled. Every person that trusts in the name of Jesus, you will make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will make it into the New Jerusalem. Your ability to make it there does not depend on your ability to hold on to your salvation. We worry about, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose it? I know why we worry about it, because we lose passwords. And so, of course, we're like, gosh, am I going to lose that? Like, we lose friendships. So how do I make sure I don't lose this? I've read through the Bible all over looking for this, and I have found there's only one way you could lose your salvation. The only way you can lose your salvation is that Jesus would have to be deglorified in the heavenly places. His resurrected body would have to be unresurrected. Jesus would have to be removed from the throne at his Father's right hand, and Jesus would have to be sucked down from the heavenly places and thrown into that tomb they borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea, and then that stone would have to be rolled back, resealed, and Jesus would have to be left to rot as a corpse and become a pile of bone dust for you and I to lose our salvation. And that's never going to happen. That is how secure you are. Every breath that Jesus exhales is one of, you are secure. You are secure. Your salvation cannot be lost. He brought you to the banqueting table. You are going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Revelation 19 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. That's where he's taking us, to the banqueting house. That's the second part. The banqueting house. He brought us to the banqueting house. It's celebration with Christ. So there's the bride. Get the metaphor in your mind. The bride is there with her shepherd king, there in Jerusalem, her spouse, enjoying this house of wine, the banqueting house. In Hebrew, it's more literally house of wine. Now, scholars go back and forth, round and round, trying to figure out what this thing is. It's a very rare Hebrew construction. Some wonder if it's a vineyard with like a shelter. Some wonder if it's a wine cellar. Others think this is like a total house that Solomon had built to really just drink wine and have parties in. And if you've ever read Solomon's life, that seems more accurate. That dude had some money and some creativity. Whatever it is, that doesn't matter. Like, here's what it is, the point. She has been brought to a place of celebration, an environment of total joy. Now, I'm no scholar on wine, but here's what I know about house of wines. I'm guessing that in a house of wine, you don't just study it. You drink it. Too many of us just study and read and go, okay, I did it. And not drink, not enjoy, not savor. We all know the difference because you've studied math. At least no one I've ever been around, maybe just around different kinds of people, I've never run out anybody that goes, man, I just love math. Or maybe physics, whatever you do with physics. You study physics and go, man, I love physics. And physics loves me back. Math doesn't love you back. You can study, just to do something. To pass a real estate exam. To pass a pharmacist exam. To pass an engineering exam. Study, pass, done. Rather than study, enjoyment. Study, delight, drink, guzzle. And what the Song of Songs is saying is that you should enjoy the presence of Christ. Enjoy your relationship with Jesus. To enjoy him. He picks this metaphor for a reason. And, do you remember Jesus' first public miracle? What is it? Wine. A wedding. He changes 6 stone jars between 20 and 30 gallons each from water to wine. Why? How much was that? We know that's a lot. We're like, oh, that's a lot of wine. I don't know. Here's how much. That's 1,000 bottles of wine. Why does Jesus do that? Because he is communicating, following me is not a disappointment. Following me is more grace and more enjoyment than you could ever imagine. Following me is a lot happier than you think. But see, some of us, we just don't believe that. What scene would you use to describe your Christian life? The Holy Spirit's picking banqueting house. I think some of us think it's a courtroom. That we're waiting for a constant verdict. A lot of scowls, very cold, a lot of distance, a lot of accusations being thrown. Some of us think we live in a museum with Jesus. It's dry, stale, quiet, filled with old relics and stories that kind of bore us. But how many of us think it's a feast, a wedding reception, a house of wine? Think of the best wedding reception you've ever been to. It's mine, easily. And not just because my wife's here. I mean, it's like we had so much fun. And we still talk to people and go, man, that wedding reception was so fun. Because we had, one, we had actual food, not just cheese cubes and like cashews. It was like we had actual food. We had tons of friends, tons of family. Everyone's happy, dancing, joy, laughter. There were heartfelt readings, heartfelt speeches, people singing songs together. That sounds like a great church service, doesn't it? Family and friends singing songs together. A meal is had, heartfelt readings, heartfelt speeches. The Holy Spirit's telling us today, do you realize you're in a house of wine with your Lord? He doesn't view you and him as being in a courtroom. He doesn't view you and him as being in a museum. He views you and him as raising a glass, of enjoying company with one another. The supper of the Lamb in eternity, for sure. That marriage supper to come, for sure. But right now, you are in a secure, joy-filled place with him, bought by the cross and bought by his resurrection. There is no shaming coming from Jesus. There is no frustration coming from him. We may be disciplined and corrected, sure. But he's not cruel. He delights in us. You know that he rejoices over you? Like, not just future you, but you right now. Isaiah 62:5 captures this beautifully. As look at Isaiah 62:5. They'll put it up on the screen. This is so good. I think they will. Here it comes. It's coming. Isaiah 62:5. No. There it is. Sorry, guys. Put you on the spot. Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom. So this is Song of Songs language all imported in. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So you picture that wedding day. And all that. And the groom's just like so happy. He's crying and melting down and just smiling and all of that. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is real. The scripture says God rejoices over you. We know the Bible says for us to rejoice over the Lord, for us to rejoice and rejoice. Yes. And also, the scriptures testify of him saying, I love you. Rejoicing over us, honoring us, smiling over us, adoring us. Do you believe that? That's why Robert Murray McShane said, there is no greater test to the depth of a man's Christianity than Song of Songs. Because Song of Songs gives you both. It gives you language of expressing to him and then hearing his expression back to you. Do you believe this? If I can use more wedding analogies, you aren't in the doghouse with the Lord. You aren't sleeping in the guest house. You aren't on the couch. You are in harmony with him. So in the banqueting house, in the house of wine, drink of the joy. Delight in him. I mean, of all people on planet Earth, don't we have more reasons to be glad? Of everyone. I mean, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were all dead and headed for hell. I mean, do we realize this morning we aren't going to hell? We should be glad. Thank you, sister. There should be a lot more of us. Maybe you're going. I don't know. I'm not. Because of Christ. Haven't you had all of your sins forgiven? Don't you have new life? And all of your shame, all of the deep regret and painful shame that gets a knot in your throat, Jesus has gone. No condemnation. Adopted into his family, filled with the Holy Spirit. You're a brother and sister with people all around the world. You have eternal life. You're going to live on the new earth forever. You're a co-heir with Christ. You have much to rejoice in. Why aren't we? Well, my doctrine's good. Who cares? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in him. Have the good doctrine. Have it all. Study and let it lead you to rejoicing in him. We should be the people of most joy, of most excitement, of most gladness in God. I told the first service this, and I'll tell you guys because I told them. I've never told anyone else this. I was preaching one time, and someone came up to me after the sermon and said, "Oh, thank you for the sermon. That was so great. Yada, yada. Oh, thank you, thank you." And they said, I love your sermon so much because they remind me of Joel Osteen. And I had a heart attack right then. I said, oh. And I'm questioning my whole life and everything's unfolding. And she said, because you smile when you preach. You seem happy when you preach. I thought, oh, thank God. And thank God, you know, I mean, at the same time. I mean, what a condemnation kind of at the same time that Reformed evangelical preaching, I'm going to talk to you about joy today. How about some joy in the Lord, some excitement, some gladness on what Christ has actually given to us? I think Christians should be the most smiling people on the planet. So how is your joy? How is it? You know, Red Robin has bottomless fries. They're awful. No wonder. Yeah, nobody wants them. They need to make them bottomless. But in Christ, the banqueting house, that wine is bottomless. The joys are bottomless. How's your joy? You have not yet exhausted the joy of the Lord. You have not come to the end of the joy of the Lord. Maybe we need to repent of some things that are clogging up our experience. That's real. Maybe we do need to confess and repent and experience the joy of the Lord again. Maybe we just need to simply come back to the scriptures in an honest way. Not with an agenda way, in an honest way. I want to hear from you, Lord. And we need to pray like David in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And the Lord's Supper that we're going to do in a little bit, that is the proper venue for this. Where we remember forgiveness of sins. I love to think of the Lord's Supper. It's like a little suitcase nuke of joy. They always have these in movies, little suitcase nukes. I don't know if that's real, but it's a nuclear bomb in the size of a suitcase. A lot of power in a little itty-bitty thing. And the Lord's Supper is itty-bitty, but there is a lot of joy freighted into it. That every time you eat and drink, you remember, Jesus died for my sins. There's nothing I could do to get here. This is all in you, Jesus. You eat of his body, we remember his body was also nailed to the cross and his body was raised for me. There's nothing I could do, Jesus. It's all you. Thank you, Jesus. And your joy revives. Your joy grows. Because when Christians, when we gather together to eat, we remember his blood shed for us. And that invitation is extended to you that maybe you've never believed that. And that's extended to you today, too. Every Sunday, the Lord brings us to the banqueting table. Every Sunday, we gather to raise our cups and to salute the King and to remember his love shed over us. And that's the last message this morning, the last phrase. Christ's lasting word over you. His banner over me was love. Love. So there's the bride in the banqueting house. She says, his banner over me is love. As she sits in this house and enjoying the wine, and she looks up and there's a banner over her, and it says, love. This might be my favorite metaphorical image in the whole book. Solomon uses the language of a military banner. This Hebrew, particular Hebrew word is only used elsewhere in the book of Numbers to talk about when the tribe of Israel, tribes of Israel would journey and travel and camp and go to war. And so imagine you're a part of the tribe of Reuben. You've been out at war and you're coming back to your camp and you got to go, where is my camp? Ah, there's the banner, Reuben. We camp there. We live there. We travel there. We go together. And then you're going to go out to battle the next day, and you're part of the tribe of Benjamin. And you go, hey, where's Benjamin rallying? Ah, there's Benjamin. Judah's over there. Okay, Benjamin, we're going to rally at this point. These banners were for finding where to go. They were your identity marker, and they were a reminder. And they also serve as a testimony to everyone else watching. These are the Benjamites. These are the Reubenites. These are the people of the tribe of Judah, on and on and on. And so the bride looks up and says, there's a banner over me too. It doesn't say Judah. It doesn't say Benjamin or Reuben or Joseph or Naphtali. The tribe that I'm a part of just says love. And the banner that's over you says the love of Christ. You are defined by the love of Jesus. The banner over you forever is love. You are defined by the love of Christ. The banner that hangs over you today is in all caps, and it says love. You are now encamped at his love. Whenever you feel like you're kind of struggling spiritually, and where should I look? Find the flag that says, oh, the love of Jesus, and you head straight there. Head to the love of God. You are defined by the love of the Lord. And maybe this will help because we don't have military banners all over the place. Closest analogy I could find is you're on a road trip and you get a little rumbly in your tumbly and you see this golden arch. What do you know is going on there? Well, at the bottom of that golden arch is burgers and fries and a broken ice cream machine, and there's all kinds of stuff happening there. You go, you know, what's testified, what's advertised, the reality's at the bottom. And since we're good Texans, we know Bucky's. You see Mr. Bucky in the sky preaching with those buck teeth, and you know what's at, you know what's there, clean bathrooms, some weird beaver nugget thing that's odd and delicious. What's testified, advertised, reality's at the bottom, the actual experience. And so the Spirit is telling us what's advertised at the top, love, the love of God, those loved by God, those surrounded by the love of God, those who experience the love of God, the reality is at the bottom, and it's you. That's what's over your head. Do you experience and know that his banner over you is love? And you're coming near to him, meeting with him. His banner over you is love. When you look at other Christians, the banner over them is love. That they're ones loved by God. This is how Paul opens the book of Romans, to those who are loved by God in Rome. What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? Is it like it feels fuzzy? Well, think about what does it mean to be loved in any other human relationship? He's a human. He's the God-man. First, we know he suffered for us. When you love people, you suffer for them. You sacrifice for them. You do things for them. Well, let's just go like present tense. What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? Jesus cares for you. When you think he doesn't, he notices. He's there. He cares. That's why he says, bring to me all of your burdens. Anything. Jesus says, I care for you. Jesus is there for you. He's never too busy. Jesus will not forget you. Jesus pays attention to you. Jesus does what's best for you. Jesus thinks about you. Jesus provides for you. Jesus prays for you. Jesus' heart moves towards you. And Jesus is committed to you. His banner over you is love. It's preaching, this is one who I love. His tribe is love. This is your identity for the rest of your life. Loved by Jesus. It's his lasting message over you. And listen, we want his banner. Do you notice all the he's and his? He brought me his banqueting house. We want to go to his banqueting house. He brought me to the banqueting house. And his banner over me. His. No alternative banners. Christians are far too comfortable with a denomination to define our life, or a theology to be the biggest defining marker, or a preacher, or a political persuasion, that's the banner we have over us. And if you don't have that banner, you're out, you're canceled, I want nothing to do with you. But it's Christians who should say, no, we're defined by the love of Jesus. That's our banner. So listen, is the love of Christ the loudest message in your life, drowning out all other banners? There are so many messages coming at us, dozens. And Satan, this is military language. I had to sit back and go, why this marriage song now importing military language? Well, because we are always involved in spiritual warfare. And who is Jesus but the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies? And he puts a victorious military banner on top of us to remind Satan, these are the ones whom I love. That when Satan tempts you, he sees a banner over you that says, loved by Jesus. But Satan wants to throw other banners on top of you. He wants to throw other identities, other markers, other tribal language on top of you. That you're this kind of sinner. That you're this kind of sufferer. This is what defines you now. That you're a failure. That your banner would say, adulterer. That this defines you for the rest of your life. Or drunk. Or addict, or just loser, no friends, faker, hypocrite, unlikable, depressed, anxious. See, Satan wants to throw all of these rival banners on top of us, but the Song of Songs, the Spirit sings to us, no, there is a banner over you, and it says love. And that's the truth. That the gospel banner waves over you of Christ's cross and his resurrection. And there's no greater theme for you. No greater theme. We never outgrow this message. Even recently, we were at a Pine Cove family camp. And they do this talent show. And most of them are really cute. Some are just awful. But this one girl got up. She's 4 years old. Super sweet. She just got up and she sang, Jesus loves me. And I had to clear my throat and hold back some tears. Because there is no greater message written outside of the Bible than Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We never outgrow that message. Maturity is realizing how much more you need Jesus. How good is Jesus that we could live forever under his love? That nothing will remove us from the love of God. That we could look up and see his love always over us. Because some of us think that the banner over us may say, hell. Or maybe the banner says, maybe. Or that the banner says, trying, or that the banner says, I guess, or that the banner says, my father made me. No, the banner says, love. He loves you. The Lord wants you to be assured of his love for you today. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, this verse wants to assure you of his love, assure you what he thinks of you, and assure you how he feels for you. He brings us his banner. Do you have Christ's banner over you? There are only two options. It's either a banner that says the domain of darkness and the king of this present age, who is Satan, or the banner says Christ. And what you must do is to repent and say, I want that flag down. I want that banner down. And Christ, I want your banner on top. I want your banner. And if you've never done that, all you have to do is just a simple prayer, a simple admission to Jesus. I want your banner of love to rule over my life. I want you to lead my life, Jesus. And notice it says, he brought me his banner over me. This is a personal salvation. It's great that your parents are saved. It's great that your aunt and your uncle and your grandparents and your mentors are Christians, that they've had an experience with the living Christ. Have you? A banner over someone else doesn't define you. What defines you? You need your own encounter with the living Christ. He welcomes you today. Come to me. I'll bring you to my banqueting house. My banner over you will be love, because greater love has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. Beloved, Jesus loves you. And let's go to the Lord's Supper now, and let's enjoy the banqueting table of his goodness. Let's rejoice in his love together. Let's pray. King Jesus, we come to you grateful for your mercy and grateful for your love, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and you died for us. We thank you that we do deserve to go to hell. We do deserve eternal judgment, but that you were judged in our place, Jesus. That you were crucified and you were raised for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have new life. So help us, Jesus, to rejoice and to believe and to hear the spirit of this book, that we would rejoice in the great love that you have for your church, for your bride, for your people. We praise you, Jesus. Your banner over us is love, and we lift that song high. And it's in your name that we pray, King Jesus. Amen.